I'm grateful that today we will begin a new series of messages. This will likely be briefer than those on mortification, but we'll see. If you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Today we'll this series will be much in the same mold as we did with mortification. We will take a brief bird's eye survey of the context in which our theme will appear so that we might have a good sense of why Paul is talking about this subject. We're going to be reading a large passage, though we're only going to be focusing on one verse through this particular series. I think you will understand that, as was the case with mortification. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 17 through chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17 through chapter 5, verse 2. Now let's stand together. Let's give our attention to the inspired and infallible Word of God, and may our hearts be united together as we trust our Lord and His Spirit to speak to us from His holy word. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This is the word of God. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, put away lying, speak every man truth to his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Amen. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. I thank thee, righteous Father in heaven, God of grace, God of mercy, God of glory, God of love, God of holiness, holiness, holiness. How we praise thee, and we thank thee that thou hast gathered us here this morning in thy infinite mercy and thy kindness to sinners such as we. We thank thee that by thy mighty work, many here are thy dear children, as spoken of here in this passage, alive in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, informed by the Word, the apostolic truth. And, O God, how I pray that our hearts soar in love to thee today. O God, draw us out of our doldrums. Holy Christ, come in thy magnificent beauty and in the splendor of thy love. Come in thy great dying and condescending love to us. Come and stir our hearts to love thee back. Oh, may there be a holy conjunction between this congregation and thee today. May we know the love of the bridegroom. May we know his presence here in this garden. We are here awaiting the one who loves our immortal souls to come and to move and to stir us to holiness and to love of thee. O Christ, we thank thee for the sweetness of thy love, for the purity of thy love, the wholeness, the eternality of thy love. Oh, how we thank thee for all that we have in thee in the heavenly places. And now we are truly asking, Lord, thou knowest the souls of each one gathered here. To the heart that is cast down, lift it up. Oh God, to those who are stumbling, who are wrestling, encourage them. To those that are weak, make them to know that when we are weak, then in thee are we strong. Thou dost make thy glory and thy grace known in broken vessels. Come and break where thou dost need to break. O God, how we magnify thee. Thou art the King of kings, the Lord of lords, ruling in the glories of the regions of heaven with the thousands upon millions of angels and saints that have gone before us, praising and magnifying thee. May our hearts join them wholeheartedly this very day. I pray that our singing has been from the heart. I pray that our praying has truly been sincere, sensible, affectionate, pouring out of the heart or soul before God by Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit, according to those things, O Lord, that thou hast promised. Lord Jesus, thou didst command, have faith in God. May it be so of every soul here today. May we have faith in God. May the lost have faith in thee as Savior. And may those that know thee have faith in thee, crying out by that mighty Spirit, Abba, Father. May all that we do now, may help this weak vessel of dust, O God. Help me to handle thy word in a way for which I can give account to thee in that great day that is coming. O Father, make thy holy presence known in this place today. Drive out any powers of darkness or distraction, and may our hearts be fixed on God Most High. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit of God, is the animating power of the Christian life. As we said in our previous series, and as we repeat, there simply is no Christianity without the Holy Spirit. It doesn't exist. Christianity is altogether a supernatural faith. It is a supernatural religion. God comes to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, gives them the blessing of a new heart, births them into His kingdom. The Holy Spirit takes up residence. They have an anointing. They have an unction. And they live in that power and by that power only. There is no Christian life without the Holy Spirit. There's pew sitting without the Holy Spirit. There's church going without the Holy Spirit. There is singing songs, religious songs, without the Holy Spirit, but there's no Christianity without the Spirit of God. We must have power from on high to worship the power on high. So, in this sacred text, so rich, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, goes into detail as he exhorts the Ephesians to live like Christians. Live like Christians. That's not possible without the Holy Spirit. The Ephesians had experienced new life. They were pagans living in a raw pagan world. A demon-infested world. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, they were regenerated, brought into union with Christ, and fashioned into a congregation known as a church. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And now Paul urges them to show the vast difference between their old pagan life and their new life in Christ. That's what this chapter is about. And his exhortation to the Ephesians is the same exhortation for us. Live like Christians. Live like Christians. Show that your life is radically different from what it was. Amen. Now with that, we now begin a new series of messages, which is entitled, Grieve Not the Holy Spirit. Now this first message in that series is entitled, The Old Man, the New Man, and God's Spirit. And may our loving Heavenly Father, our great God of wonders, grant us the power and the blessing of His presence. And may the Spirit fill our hearts with God's love in the Spirit. Now, a first thought is this. Before taking up the theme of grieving the Spirit, which is in verse 30, we must consider the context in which Paul mentions it. It's essential for us to have an idea of why Paul says this and where he says this. I will encourage you to read this passage repeatedly while we are in it. It is a treasure house for God's people. So let me begin this contextual overview by saying, in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21 of this letter, the apostle offered an extraordinary prayer for the Ephesians. It's one of my favorite passages in the entire scripture. I repeat it to myself all the time because I need this prayer. And so do you. And every Christian down through the ages of Christ's churches desperately needs God's answers to that prayer. Paul asked God the Father to strengthen them with might by His Spirit in the inner man. You can't live as a Christian today without that. It is not possible. Paul prayed that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith, being rooted and grounded in love, that they would be able to comprehend with all saints the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Not a soul here can possibly understand a word of that sentence unless the Spirit of God opens your heart and gives you understanding. This is a love beyond anything that our tiny sinful minds can comprehend. A love that passeth knowledge. We need great help for that. We could go on, but that sweet love of Christ, that powerful love of Christ, that transforming work in the love of Christ is the motive for everything in our lives. If you're operating out of something other than Christ's love for you, which echoes back from your heart, you're laboring in vain. Christianity is not simply a matter of outward works. Those works are important. But the motive is the entire heart of the issue. Why do you do what you do? Because my bunch don't do that. So we don't do that. That's useless. Well, you know, we read lots of good books here. You know, we're a little above the folks that just come and sit in the pews. We don't care. Those good books do nothing for you unless they fire your heart with love for Christ, out of which you live your life. Amen. This is it. It is love. It is love that is compelling. And Paul's going to talk about that through this passage. It is love that is compelling. God's love in Christ shed abroad in our hearts. By whom? The Holy Spirit. Now that should give us at least a little tip about what's coming. If we're grieving the Spirit, how will we know the love of God? And therefore, how will we live? What will motivate us? Got to be love for Christ. It's got to be something going on in the heart that rises up past this cesspool that we live in to the glories of the Christ who is seated at the Father's right hand, who loves us and gave Himself for us. That sweet love, it must be the motive for everything in our lives. Then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul builds upon that prayer, that glorious prayer in chapter 3, by strongly urging the Ephesians to walk worthy of their calling in Christ. For Paul, worthy Christian living meant lowliness. What a way to start a list. Lowliness. We didn't come into the world good at lowliness. Anybody notice that? Meekness, submissiveness to God and His will. Patience, Anybody here ever won an award for that? The Christian life meant forbearance with other Christians in love. Let's repeat that, because somehow in our day, that seems to be a missing note. A worthy Christian life means forbearance. That means a very patient self-control towards others. It's a forbearance in love. Some of us make it at least to the level of putting up with someone in the teeth-gritting sense. But we've got to go past that. It's not just, okay, Jesus said I have to love this guy, so I'll grit my teeth and do my best. No. You lie down before the cross until your heart warms up enough to love that guy. Forbearance. It meant hard work. This life, this Christian life, this love-motivated life meant hard work to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Are we doing that? Are we saying, I don't want to disgrace the Savior who saved me. I don't want to dishonor His blood. I want to love the people that He loves. And I want to do everything I can on my part to keep the unity of His body. Now, let's be clear. The unity of His body doesn't necessarily mean that everyone must agree with you. Stop and think. Hard work, that's what endeavoring means, to keep the unity of the Spirit. That means it's a unity that comes by the power of the Holy Spirit, and He's inferring that that can be lost. We have to work hard to keep that Spirit, that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that's important. Peace, after all, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Prince of Peace. These are the kind of things we have to ask ourselves. Would our congregation qualify as a group of people working hard for the unity of the Spirit that can be grieved? And that we look like a group of people who are being ruled by the Prince of Peace. Is that what we look like? Is that what we sound like? Is that what we act like with each other? Christ is here this morning. He's going to teach His people if you're listening. Jesus declared before His crucifixion, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you." Peace in Christ's blood-bought church, then, is vital. And to disturb it is a great offense. Furthermore, Paul insisted that Christ's people should love one another. Why does he have to do that? Doesn't it just come naturally to Christians? Don't we just all love on each other? No. But we should. That should be obvious. When someone comes here who doesn't know us, it should be apparent to them. It should be apparent. Not only did Paul insist that Christ's people love one another, but they should be united in these crucial truths. One God, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Then in verses 7 through 16, Paul speaks of the gifts that Jesus, the triumphant and ascended Christ, gives to his people. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Some put that last two words together, pastor teachers, or shepherd pastors, shepherd teachers. All in all, it means one thing. Jesus gave people to his church to preach his word. That's how they grow up in Christ. That's how they grow up in Christ. They hear the word preached, they understand it is the apostolic tradition, and they obey Christ. And as they obey Christ, they grow in holiness. They grow in love and maturity and wisdom. They grow as Christians. Pewsters don't, if you'll let me use that term. I mean, that's kind of the religious version of couch potato. You know, just kind of sitting there listening to a little sermon and going, okay, maybe a little better than last week. This is not the point. Jesus is the head of his church, and what he does is he takes ridiculous and weak and feeble human beings and he puts them up in front of other human beings and says, now tell them my word. And give them my word and give it to them faithfully. Because this is how I grow my church. This is how I advance the kingdom. It is the preaching and teaching of the infallible word of God. Notice that all of these gifts to the church are word-based gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. The word of God. It's the word of God. Someone interviewing Martin Luther said, well, how did you accomplish all this incredible work that's going on in what we now call the Reformation? He said, I didn't do anything. I just turned loose the Word of God. Amen. Now, brethren, this is it. It's the Word of God. He's pleased to use weak vessels. But Christ provides these word preaching and teaching gifts to mature its members for the work of the ministry, for edifying the body, so that believers might attain to the unity of faith and maturity to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. I remember when I was younger, this of course naturally comes from depravity. I wanted to be taller than my mother, so that I could look down on her. I didn't like very often the way she told me to do things. The fact that she expected me to do things. She even expected me to remember things that she told me to do. That was problematic for me. So I kept on the door little pencil marks as I was growing. And I couldn't wait until I was taller than she, all right? So that I didn't have to be as under her authority as she wanted me to be. I found out that at 5'2", she could still command the house. God had given her some gifts to deal with people like me. But that's the way we are. We don't want authority. We don't like authority unless, of course, we have it. But what the Lord wants us to do is to realize that it is He and His authoritative word that are the authority in any congregation. Elders have no authority by nature in themselves. We present the authoritative word of God. We therefore have an authoritative word. Office, but there's no natural. All human authority is delegated. It's all delegated from God. It's His authority, and we are to walk within the bounds of the authority granted. So Jesus raises up men to preach and to teach so that they will grow and they will grow and that they will grow. But what are they growing for? What are they growing toward? It's not to be bigger than who we think is the boss. It's not to outgrow them. It's so that at the end, we look and act like Christ. That's it. We're not trying to outgrow him. We're trying to grow to him. We need to grow up. Well, with that in mind, if we understand that those word-based gifts are growing us toward a goal, and you know, we may have the little doorpost where we put how tall we're growing, perhaps, in the things of the Lord, what we need to realize is that God's eternal purpose was to make us like his Son. And therefore, our lives should reflect works in action. Works being hammered out, because the Lord is hammering us out on the anvil of life with his word. He wants us like his Son. That's it. He's made an adopted family, and every person in it is going to be like Christ when it's all over. So it's the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But then what does that tell us? Without using the word command, it mandates that we obey the word of God. It mandates that we walk according to what Christ teaches in his word. If we're growing that way, that would protect us from being carried about by every wind of doctrine and deceit. That's the point. That's one of the reasons we have a confession here. We believe the Bible teaches something. We don't put our confession on the level of the Scriptures, but we do say this is a good representation of what we believe the Holy Word of God teaches. You should know the confession. You should know those doctrines so that you are not dragged away by the powers of darkness with something that will tickle your flesh. And speaking the truth in love, that would promote growing up in Christ the head and edifying the body in love. If you're obeying this book, you won't be able to get around all the commands to love each other. I mean, you know, you can take some detours, but sooner or later you're going to be head first with what Christ said at the beginning. Love one another as I've loved you. This will ultimately show that we are growing to that measure. If you read the Gospels carefully, you will find Christ's love and patience with the apostles astounding. Astounding. We ought to manifest astounding love toward his disciples. After all, we are in union with him. So speaking the truth in love would promote that and edifying this body in love. None of the things Paul is urging are possible without the Spirit's power. Isn't it glorious to know that everyone born of God's Spirit has that Spirit, has that power to walk with Christ? It's his gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the, I didn't deserve it, you don't deserve it, but he gives us his Spirit that we might love his word, that we might love him through the truth revealed to us, and love one another. Now that brings us to our second major thought then. That brings us up to the context we will be looking at for the next few messages, and it's this. Paul contrasts the believer's new way of life with the old. That's starting at verse 17. where we read a little while ago. The apostle now makes an emphatic exhortation. He's pointing strongly. It's as if he were taking up a big stage light, a big floodlight, and shining it right on this subject. It's an emphatic exhortation. Paul commands the Ephesians not to live like other Gentiles. Paul commands the Ephesians not to live like other Gentiles. The apostle says, verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord." That's actually very strong apostolic language. "This I say and testify in the Lord." In this context, the word testify means to urge something as a matter of great importance, to insist. Therefore, Paul is making a clear, forceful, and apostolic appeal. And it means, "Now, I say this with the Lord's authority." That's how he's beginning. That's what the "in the Lord" means. "I say this with the Lord's authority." He then earnestly exhorts them, "that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." When used that way, the word "walk" obviously does not mean an ambulatory experience. It's not talking about our taking our feet and moving them and going in a particular direction. When it says "walk," it means manner of living. It means behavior. It means your lifestyle. In other words, he is stressing this. You must, I say with the Lord's authority, you must no longer live like other Gentiles do. This is not an option. And how did the other Gentiles live? In the vanity of their mind, says the text. In the vanity of their mind. Now, vanity here means to be useless, futile, empty, lacking in content. So he's saying, don't live like people who are controlled by empty, useless minds. Minds that are fixed on the things of the world, the things of the flesh, but not on the things of God. Their lives are empty, lacking content other than that which will damn them. This is the description of every lost person that has ever lived or ever will live in the world. It's what you were before the Lord saved you. No matter how brilliant, intelligent, benevolent, or even religious looking and sounding they are dead in trespasses and sins, and their minds are fixed on earthly, empty, useless things in the eyes of God. They are driven by their passions and their fleshly goals. Paul speaks of this in his letter to the Romans. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And what's the problem with the carnal mind? It is enmity against God. It is hostile to God. But while many would never admit it, the lost man's mind is hostile to God. All you have to do is start pressing him with God, with what God requires of us, and they'll tell you pretty quickly, "Oh, I'm not living like that. I don't want to do that." "No, no. You want to go sit in church on Sundays and do all that? That's fine. I'm going to be in the bass boat." You know, they will tell you how they want to live. And in their minds, it's good, it's helpful. It's even maybe desirable at some levels. And we know that. All you have to do is look at the internet or television and to see what people like to watch. Millions of them. Useless, empty of anything but damning content. Paul then describes the vanity of their mind this way. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. I say to you that I find myself in the flesh often still so hard that I don't weep when I read those words. God is saying, they don't understand. They don't want to understand. Can you think of a worse description of a person than alienated from the life of God? Alienated from the life of God. You know sweet people that are nicer than many of the Christians you know that are as lost as they can be, and it's hard for you to imagine that God would put them in hell for eternity. But they're alienated from the life of God. They're alienated through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. It always comes back to the heart. That's the issue for any human being. If you're living with the heart that you were born with, unless you were one of those rare that seem to have been born into the kingdom, I don't know that that's provable, but other than looking at John the Baptist. But even if it were so, the fact of the matter is those that are lost are alienated from God because they're ignorant. Ignorant, and it's a willful ignorance. They don't want to know. There is truth written in nature, but they suppress it. There's truth that speaks to them daily that there is a God, but they suppress it. Paul spends a whole chapter in his letter to the Romans with that very notion. They are alienated, cut off from the life of God. They are ignorant of what he demands and how they are responsible to him. And that ignorance arises from blind hearts. Sin and Satan blind the heart. If our gospel be hid, it is hid unto them that are lost. Because Satan has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Why can you sit down and talk to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ and they completely ignore what you say? It's not because they're so intelligent. Very often that's what they're thinking. But it's because Satan has blinded their minds. How do you get out of that blind state? You don't have a personal switch to flip to make that happen. That comes from the Holy Spirit. That is the work of God's Spirit. We must preach, we must teach, but it's all in vain without the power of the Holy Spirit. It is that life-transforming power. It is that kingdom-building power that comes from the Holy Spirit that draws someone out of darkness into the glorious light of Christ, who opens their eyes, opens their mind to receive the doctrine of Christ. I can't save a soul, but Christ does through his Spirit. Paul goes on to say that he describes one of the most dreadful conditions that are found in Scripture. I should say it this way. Paul describes one of the most dreadful conditions to be found in Scripture. It's this. Listen carefully. Who being past feeling. Who being past feeling. They have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. If you just took that sentence and looked at our culture, what conclusion would you draw? Past feeling. The words being past feeling are from a Greek word that means to be so accustomed to, so hardened, that one is not bothered by the implication of what he's doing. So hardened. He's not bothered by the implications of what he's doing. I don't say this lightly. I do not say this insultingly. Sin makes you stupid. You'll start getting bold in your sin. You'll get to where your conscience is quiet. And you can just go on and do what you want to do. And you will sin in such bold ways sooner or later. You will be caught in the most stupid act that you could be doing. This word, the words translated being past feeling also mean dead to feeling. You can shout at a corpse all day. You can kick them, you can slap them, you can poke them with something, but it's still a corpse. And it takes the Holy Spirit to raise the corpse. It takes the Holy Spirit to save sinners. It's one of the reasons we don't want to grieve him. We want him here flowing like a big river. This idea of being past feeling means that you lose the capacity to feel shame. You lose the capacity to feel embarrassment. You just go on with your sin. When you learn to play a stringed instrument, like a guitar, a violin, a cello, or whatever, your fingertips hurt until they get calloused. Now, what's the callus? It's layers of skin building up to protect that tender fingertip, and they get harder and harder and harder. When someone's playing the guitar all the time, they can tap their fingertips, not their nails. They can tap their fingertips on something hard and it sounds like their nails. They get hard so that they can play. And that's exactly what happens to the heart in sin. A layer and another layer and another layer until it's calloused and it doesn't feel anymore. So you can go ahead and tell that lie. You've gotten away with it so many times, you just might even make some bigger ones. And you can go on. Imagine, and I say this to probe each one of us. Imagine living without a sense of touch. Imagine your existence without feeling anything. No sense of touch. There are actually people that have a very rare condition, and you can tap them, you can burn them. They don't know. They can't feel. Imagine living without being able to feel hot or cold or pain or pressure. One psychologist and professor said in his article that the sense of touch is more important for our survival than seeing, hearing, smelling, and tasting. Imagine the inability to feel a handshake, a hug, a kiss, joy, humiliation. Imagine not being able to feel or sense. That's the picture being painted here. This is what sin does to people. Sin does everything it can to silence the inner policeman called conscience. Even lost people will say, oh, I was bad. Oh, I really felt bad when I did that. But in time, they get to where it doesn't bother them too much. That's the way this works. That is the condition of the lost soul. It cannot perceive its horrifying condition and doesn't know that it will land in hell. Paul says that the soul in that state gives itself over to more and greater sexual immorality. Once again, just take a look at our nation. Look at it carefully. What does it tell you? Calloused, hard, not feeling anymore. Self-indulgence leads to every kind of impurity. That's what Paul is ultimately saying here. Clinton Arnold, a commentator, says that, quote, to work all uncleanness with greediness means with an insatiable desire for more. And that's the way it is. How many times have you had people say, I know I ought to quit? I'm talking about Christians too. Well, I know I ought to stop that. Well, I know this is a bad habit. That's dangerous talk. Now, I'm not talking about perfect people, not in any sense. But what the difference is repentance. The harder you get and the less you repent, the less you will repent. Because there's always in the flesh an insatiable desire for more. That was the condition the Ephesians once lived in. This is what Paul is reminding them of. You used to live this way. He wants them to grasp that. What made a difference? The Holy Spirit. That's what made a difference. The Holy Spirit moved upon their hearts, opened their eyes, opened their ears, opened their heart to believe the gospel that Paul was preaching. You won't hear the word. You won't profit from the word. You'll go home and forget everything here said. You won't profit from it without the Holy Spirit. And neither will I. Well, I want to say I've never been guilty of this. I was sitting and trying to remember some of my main headings from a sermon that I had preached recently. And I was sitting there going, wait, now what? I'd been saying that in the morning to remind myself. And now what was that? The flesh and its memory is very interesting. We remember sin very vividly. We often don't remember the great and good things of God or His Word easily. Isn't that so? That's the way we used to live. That's the way the law, even if they're nice people. Paul said, now Ephesians, I don't want you to live anymore. I'm saying this to you in Christ. I don't want you to live anymore like the other Gentiles. There's a dividing line. There's something different between you and them. And it's not just a building that you go to or the kind of songs that you sing. It's the fact that regeneration is the power of the Holy Spirit that gives new life, that brings the power of the kingdom to come into your own heart. It is the power that causes us to love Jesus back, even when we know we're not lovable. So, having learned from Christ, the Ephesians are to put off the old man and put on the new. That's what Paul moves to. All right? This is the way you used to live. This is the way the other Gentiles are living now. It's very similar to when Israel went into the promised land and the Lord said, don't live like the people that you're throwing out. Because I'm having you throw them out, I'll have somebody throw you out. This is what he did. So in verses 20 through 24, Paul sets his thought, this thought, in direct opposition to the condition of the other Gentiles. To a certain degree, this goes right along with the notion of mortification. You take the truth and you set it in and oppose it to that sin, to that thing that's going on in your mind, your heart, coming out of your mouth. You take the truth and you go after that thing. Paul takes this truth and he says, this is the way the other Gentiles live, but ye have not so learned Christ. That's a beautiful sentence. The Ephesians had learned Christ. So beautiful. They had learned Christ. Don't you find that something of an unusual phrase? They learned Christ. An extraordinary thing, a supernatural thing had happened to these former pagans. The lifestyle and worldview that they once pursued had been challenged, shattered by the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, the crucified and resurrected Lord. What a glorious thought. They learned Christ. That is, they learned the gospel of Jesus, the God-man. They learned that he was crucified and resurrected for the pardon of sin. They learned that not only did he rise again that they might have life, but that he is the only Lord and Savior of sinners. They learned that he is seated in glory with the Father's right hand in the splendors of his heavenly regions. Paul's talking about in the first chapter, about these incredible things. You learned Christ, I say to you. You learned Christ? Have you? If you've learned Christ, it means there's a radical difference between you and the way the other Gentiles live. At least they're supposed to be. Very often today, we have that really easy Christianity that's just like, oh, grace, man. I can party and I can look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is not in the pages of Scripture. Have you learned Christ? Have you learned Christ? Not just learned about him. Have you learned him? Have you realized, you know, this is talking about taking in a person. They didn't just learn doctrine. Now, I'm not putting down doctrine. That's important. Of course, Paul was preaching and teaching doctrine. But the way he says it, he learned Christ. You Ephesians have learned Christ. They learned that by repenting of their sins and believing on Jesus alone, that God would forgive all their sins. They learned Christ. They learned Christ. Paul goes on, if so be that ye have heard him. Ah, there's a condition. There's a condition here. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So you've learned Christ if. You've learned Christ if you have heard him. Now it's easy to read right over and not stop and pause. That's a good place to throw your anchor out there for a while. Have you heard Jesus? Now many of us immediately recoil if we thought we would walk up to someone and say, "Oh, I heard Jesus this morning," right? But Paul's assuming that they've heard Jesus. He's not talking about over in Jerusalem. What's he talking about then? What does he mean when he says, "You have learned Christ if you've heard him"? And have been taught by him. Now, the modern translations do a lot of interesting things with this passage. But the Ephesians had heard the gospel. Remember, what are these gifts that God has given to the church so that they can all mature up to Christ? The preaching of the word. Apostles, preachers, teachers. It's the word, the word. But the word doesn't do anything without the Spirit. The two are inseparable. You need the Holy Spirit, or you'll just go on in your darkness. The Ephesians had heard that gospel, and Christ himself was present teaching them. What? Where does it say that? Matthew 28. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." And then he goes on to say, "And lo, I am with you wherever you go until the end of the world." The book of Mark gives us the same type of thing in chapter 16, verse 20. "After the Lord had spoken unto them," the apostles, "he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. The apostles went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them." When you hear someone that God has appointed, you will hear from the Holy Spirit, Christ's representative. You will hear, you will be taught by Christ. Christ is the prophet, the priest, and the king, and he's still doing his prophetic work. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that we believe in modern prophets in the way that we see in the Old Testament and even in the early New Testament days, but we are bringing the prophetic word of Jesus Christ. And it is empowered by the Holy Spirit, or it's not doing anybody any good, no matter how well it's been put together. It must be the Spirit and Word. That's why the apostle said, "We're going to give ourselves to prayer and the Word." What would they be praying about? The power of the Spirit and the Word to see people converted. The truth, the saving truth, the God-glorifying truth of Christ the Lord and Savior is in the person, Christ Jesus. He is a person, and we know about him because of the truth, the doctrine set before us in the inspired and infallible Word of God. The truth, Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus, our Lord. Jesus, the truth teller. Jesus, the truth. Learning Christ then means hearing gospel truth, believing that Christ was and is the living Lord and Savior, and being transformed by his life and teaching. And that's why he, as the prophet, continues to raise up elders and teachers within his churches for the very purpose of bringing his infallible word. It's this infallible word that matters. So, wherever he is faithfully preached, he is there teaching his eternally loved people so that they can be like him. Well, let's press just a little further. Paul then gives another stark contrast, and this time it's between the old man and the new. As a matter of fact, I am going to stop there because this is a good place for us to consider at some length. There's much confusion about the notion of the old man and the new man and what's being said here. So we want to spend a little bit of time, even though we're just doing a brief introduction to the passage. I can imagine, if you're listening carefully, that you're realizing that the speed with which we're moving through an extraordinarily rich passage, that we could really stop at just about every verse and spend a lot of time there. But we want to get to the fact, and I can bring it to this close today, is this. None of this is possible without the power of the Holy Spirit. None. It's all the work of the Spirit. Jesus said, I must go away, or the Comforter is not going to come. So the Spirit of God came into, if I may say, the vacuum of the leaving of Christ from this world. As he rose up into glory, the Holy Spirit was poured out in the day of Pentecost. And we see the promise of John the Baptist come to pass. He will baptize you. He will baptize you with fire and the Holy Ghost. That's exactly what you see in the day of Pentecost. Jesus doing what was prophesied of him. And what happened when those mighty, mighty words were preached and the power of the Spirit fell? People were converted. People were converted. 3,000 of them were converted. But did it stop there? No. They formed a church. This is what Jesus does. That's why being a part of a local expression of the body of Christ is vital. This is what Jesus is doing. He builds his churches. He builds his colonies of heaven. He builds these little foretastes of the glories of the kingdom to come. That is why it's vital for us to be walking in the Spirit. What are we? The temple of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that we're the temple of Jesus. It doesn't say we're the temple of the Father. It says we're the temple of the Holy Ghost. We are inhabited by the Holy Spirit. We are living stones built up into a temple. This is God's address. His address is all over the world, wherever his people are gathered. He's there. He's there. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we grieve him, if we quench him, if we resist him, what will our gatherings be? How will our relationships be? I mean, Paul talks about this when he starts talking about husbands and wives and parents and children, when he talks about elders, all of the things that he talks about in Ephesians, it's all ultimately connected with being filled with the Spirit, being alive in the Spirit. God's people, his elect, have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He's going to equip them and move in them and upon them to make them lovely. I'm glad he's working on me. I mean, this is what he's doing. We don't come in offer and say, I did pretty well today. What do you think? It's like, Lord, thank you for bringing me through the day. Thank you. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for doing this work nonstop. Thank you for showing my sin. Thank you for helping me to repent. Thank you for giving me your word. Thank you. Thank you that you didn't let me run my way to hell. It was all the Spirit's work. It wasn't because I was smart. It wasn't because I have a big library. It wasn't because I've read the Bible more than you. You may have read it more than me, more than I have. The issue, my brethren, is spiritual. We must be filled with the Spirit. And so it's vital for us not to grieve the Spirit. Everything we've looked at is the Spirit's work. And we'll see that as we continue. Old man, new man, all of that. It's the Spirit's work. So, God willing, we will get to quenching or grieving the Spirit in our next message. But as we close, we want to remember, what does Paul say in what we've looked through? The Spirit wrought life manifested as the new man should be radically different from the old man. It should be identifiably different. And that being the case, that's the Spirit's work. Let's not grieve him in that vital matter. Amen. Our Father in heaven, how you have graciously dealt with me in these days and bringing these truths to a very important place. You have activated my thinking. You have reproved me, and I thank thee for it. These are vital matters. We are a Spirit-filled people. Let us not grieve that precious one who makes our Christian life life, life in the Spirit. Father, I pray for my dear brothers and sisters here. Lord, those of us that have been born of thy Spirit know what it was like to live in darkness. And we thank thee for bringing us to the light of Christ, even though we know and see our own feebleness. Father, I pray that we this week would plead with thee to show us where we may have grieved, quenched, or resisted thy Spirit, that we might walk more freely in the joy of the Lord, and that we might bring thee more glory. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.